I should like to commence by reading in Psalm 116, the 116th Psalm. You might particularly like to note verse 7 as we read it. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. And then let's go to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And we shall read from where we left off last time at verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come for ever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, a swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Isaiah, inspired by God, must have shocked many in his Judean audience when he made a very full and frank revelation of secret diplomatic missions which were at that very time being conducted between the nobles of Jerusalem and the Egyptians away to the southwest. Because being anxious as to the fragile peace that they had brokered with the Assyrians, and seeing already perhaps the Assyrian army making inroads into a Judean territory, they had decided to seek other means for their deliverance, to have a backup plan to help them out in time of need, which involved going down to the Egyptians and seeing whether Egyptian support could be purchased in the face of potential Assyrian aggression. And this is what they had begun to do. Despite boasting in the title or description of being the children of God, these Jews were behaving in a manner unbecoming of children, in a spirit of rebellion and forsaking of God and his commandments, who were busy trying to make their plans and their purposes and trying to secure their futures, but without recourse unto him and without consideration of his word and his law, thus adding sin to sin and only making matters worse in respect of themselves. And one considered the significance of Egypt in their history, that it was, of course, albeit hundreds of years previously, that very land from which they had at first been delivered and brought out and redeemed with the mighty hand of God. And yet now, in a time of need, they thought that they could find help and deliverance there. What folly, indeed, to imagine that that which was the former land of bondage and of hardship, the very thing from which they had been delivered, would be of any help or support to them. And yet, alas, such is so often the policy of Christians, to seek out worldly means and worldly support and to make worldly-minded decisions, forgetting that it is the very world from which they were delivered and redeemed, and from which, of course, they should desire to be free and to be at great distance and separation from. Already we notice these diplomatic trips had been made across the deserts into Egypt, carrying all sorts of riches and treasures with which to purchase Egyptian aid. And whilst perhaps these had been done covertly to keep them from Assyrian attention and from the general attention of the public, yet nevertheless they were of course known unto God, who speaks plainly of them by his prophet Isaiah, and says that whilst these people might have been saying, well, it will be worth it in the long run, and there will be some profit from this, and that the purchase price of Egyptian aid is worth it for a future deliverance from the Assyrians, God warns them that quite the opposite will be true, and there will be no profit to be made here, no help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The Egyptians shall help in vain, verse 7, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. The Egyptians won't help you at all, says God. The Egyptians will always be the Egyptians. They won't rise for your aid. Their attitude won't become any different, or they won't be more positively disposed towards you. They will behave as they ever have and continue to be a snare and a problem and a disadvantage to you as they ever have been. The world, my friends, does not change. Let us never for a moment think that it is any better disposed toward us than it has ever been. It is our enemy and is at enmity with us and with our God. Well, sufficient, I think, to summarize the material covered last time. We come today to verse 8, and I should like to consider that portion that we read into verse 15, saving the last clause of that verse for next time. And here in verse 8, you notice God commands Isaiah in these terms, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, for ever and ever." Here is a solemn word indeed. Isaiah is instructed and commanded to write concerning the inhabitants of Judah in a book, to describe what God has had to say about their rebellious nature, about their sinful attitudes, about their foolish plans to seek Egyptian aid in a time of need rather than relying upon their God. And he says that Isaiah must write it down, that it must be noted, that it must be committed to paper or to a table, that it might be preserved in perpetuity. And I would like you to notice, my friends, that here in our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 30, as with other parts of this book, are proof that Isaiah obeyed. And if you are wondering, well, did Isaiah follow this commandment? And did he do as God had said? Well, yes, he did. And here is the proof of it in your hands this morning. that Isaiah did indeed commit these prophecies to writing, that he did indeed ensure that it was documented for future reading and for future use. And here we are, thousands of years later. We estimate the date of this chapter to be perhaps around 700 BC. So here we are, getting on for 3,000 years after that, and it is still here before us in black and white, translated not only into our native tongue, but into so many other languages of the world. It is written in a book that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. Now, what a thing, my friends. What an indictment is this upon the people of Isaiah's generation. No doubt they thought only about themselves and only about the immediate present and only about the problems they were facing from Assyria and what was the most expedient thing to do in the face of that and how they might best preserve themselves and defend themselves from harms and so on and make pragmatic decisions for the security of the country. And here is this prophet Isaiah saying that they're being foolish and they're being sinful, and they would rather silence that and put it out of their minds and not have such words as these spoken by this strange prophet in Jerusalem. But here we are, my friends, all this time later, thousands of years later, and the old city of Jerusalem has long since gone. The Assyrian Empire has fallen. The people concerned here in this chapter have long ago died, and their remains gone to dust. But their sins are still on record. Their rebellion against God is still here, still documented, and can still be read all these years later. And you see, my friends, here is a very important principle for us to bear in mind. That which is most significant about our lives, that which is most consequential, that which has the most lasting influence. It's not about the practicalities of our lives, our occupations, our cities of residence, our national history, and that sort of thing. The thing of greatest significance and lasting significance is the spiritual content of our lives. Our behavior, our conduct, in respect of sin on the one hand or godliness on the other, of righteousness on one hand or unrighteousness on the other. That is what is the most significant. Forget the peripheral details, forget the precise details of what the challenges were that we faced, or what the dangers, or what the temptations, or what the trials. The real question is how we behaved in the face of them, how we conducted ourselves in respect of God and His Word. And though our names and our circumstances and the detail of our mortal lives may soon pass from the minds of anyone living or from the annals of secular history, our righteousness or unrighteousness, our godliness or ungodliness, will be on lasting record, will be had in perpetuity. And this we should bear in mind, and this we should recognize and realize. And perhaps we think, well, yes, it was true in the case of these Jews of old who feature in the Bible. And yes, it was the case for that generation of men and women who were rebellious against God and hated what Isaiah had got to say. But surely we might think they are something of an exception, aren't they? That they should be documented in the Bible, which God, of course, had promised to preserve. And it is His word, and it will not pass away. Not one jot or tittle should expire from the law. But surely it's not quite so true of us, is it, or of other persons in other nations, of other generations? Oh, my friends, it is. When we read this concerning the sins of the people, this rebellious people, this lying children, verse 9, when we talk about the record that is made of sins, noted in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Let me tell you this, my friends, that the charge sheet of the unbelieving, unrepentant sinner is a perpetual record which shall never pass away. And my friends, every unbelieving and unrepentant sinner who has been cast into hell at the last continues to be there because of the sins which they ungodly committed against the Lord, because of their transgressions of his holy commandment. And they continue in a state of eternal punishment because the record of their sins is eternal. It doesn't pass away, won't be forgotten. God will not turn a blind eye upon it, not in the case of the unbelieving and unrepentant sinner. Their sins are ever before them, and that is their eternal condemnation, and that is their eternal state. Oh, and fellow Christians, so it would have been for you and I. So it would have been. If we think the prophecy of Isaiah is of great duration and perpetuity, let us not forget, as is described in the book of Revelation, the books that shall be opened, the record of every life of every human that has ever lived, the record of their sins. God does not forget it. God does not let it pass from mind. God does not cause it ever to cease. The only persons for whom there is any exception or exemption are those unto whom salvation is extended, those whom God in Christ deigns to deliver, those for whom he has provided a way that their sins should be taken from them as far as the east is from the west. Their sins should be cast, as it were, into the depths of the sea. And God says, I shall remember them no more. And that, you see, is the only thing that can deliver us. That is the only remedy from the perpetuity of the record of sin. That handwriting of ordinances which should be forever against us, were it not for the work and purposes of God wrought in Christ Jesus. If it were not for that, my friends, our sins likewise would be written in a book against us, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Oh, the greatness of the grace of God, which should have made us to differ, a fellow Christian. You see, concerning those Jews of old, Isaiah was to write this, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. This was to be the indictment, you see. This was to be the superscription written above them in every language you care to mention, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. That expression there, you see, lying children, what does that mean exactly? Well, it's reminding us of how this chapter began. Here were a race of people who boasted themselves to be the children of God, who rejoiced in that name or that title, and yet whose behavior gave the lie to it and showed them, if they were claiming to be the children of God merely by biology or ethnicity or pedigree, there was no reality to it. Their actions and their behavior were not those of children that emulated God, that loved and heeded his law, but they were rebellious. They were those that resented God and his commandments and his prophets. And so if they claimed to be children, those claims were false. If they professed to be God's people, those professions were empty and vain. It was an entirely hollow and meaningless title. If they called themselves children at all, then that very title was a lie, lying children, because they would not hear the law of the Lord. You know, my friends, if you perhaps encountered a crowded situation, which we don't perhaps so much at the moment, but a crowded situation where there were a number of parents and a number of children together, and one parent were to shout out the name of their child. Well, you know that the child whose parent it is recognizes that parent's voice, and perhaps even if they don't obey immediately, their head goes up and they look around because their parent is calling them, and that distinguishes them at once from all the other children in the room whose parent has not called and whose father or mother's voice has not been heard, and so they give it no attention. You see, my friends, attendance upon the word of God, obedience to the law of the Lord, is what immediately identifies and characterizes a true child. And if we are not hearkening unto the law of the Lord, and if we are not obedient to it, then where is the evidence that we are children? Where is the proof of it? Because surely these things ought to follow, these things ought to belong together. That those who are dear children are the followers of God, that those who are true children are those that hear and love his law and his commandments. Well, by contrast now, that nation of Isaiah's day were acting in a directly opposite manner, were doing the precise opposite of hearing the law of the Lord. In verse 10 we are told, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. God was still sending prophets to the people at this time. There were still those who were given insight into the truth of God and spoke concerning it in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah was one of them, and one or two of the minor prophets were likely contemporary with Isaiah and overlapped with him somewhat. But you know, those true prophets of God did not get much of a hearing. Those who were genuinely declaring divine truth to the people were not feted by the populace. They were not approved of by the people. They were not hearkened and heard. They were largely ignored and rejected. And in some cases, they were forcibly silenced or subject to all manner of persecution to prevent them from expressing and preaching the word of God. The people tried to silence them. The people did not want to hear them and condemn them for their prophecies, which said to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not. And then you notice here in verse 10, and it shows something perhaps of the moral blindness of the people and the depth and degree of their folly, that they could speak in such terms as these: prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. And we think, well, what sort of an audience would go so far as to say this? And yet perhaps we can envisage such a scenario or such a situation. Here is Isaiah proclaiming the word of God, prophesying the truth, and he says, this is what is right. This is what God has to say. This is righteous. This is accurate message from God. And what the people essentially say is this: well, Isaiah, if that is right, if what you are saying you regard to be right, well, kindly stop it. We don't like it. We don't care for it. It doesn't fit in with our way of thinking. If that's what right prophecies sound like, we would rather not have them. We would rather not hear them. Speak unto us smooth things. And this word here, translated smooth in verse 10, is a very interesting one. It occurs several times in the Old Testament, and sometimes it is translated in a similar way to this, as smooth or as slippery. In other places, it has to do with flattering speech, and is sometimes translated as flattering or flattery. But it is also used several times to refer to a field or to a parcel of land or to a plot of land. And we might say, well, Can we really tally these things together or imagine a word or a description that would apply to such diverse situations as those? Well, my friends, it is used of a plot of land in this sense. It was used to describe a parcel of a field or of agricultural land which was very level and was devoid of any sort of stones or rock in its substrata and was therefore very convenient for agriculture. It didn't have a gradient upon it. It didn't have any difficulties attendant upon it. There were no rocks below the surface or anything of that nature. It was a smooth plot of land in that sense. And this is the particular word which the audience of Isaiah's day are recorded as having used. They wanted Isaiah to speak smooth things to them. They wanted his message to be without any kind of gradient upon it, or without any sort of difficulty attendant upon it, without any rocks in it, just something level and easy and untroubling and not in any way difficult or opposed to them. Or to use that other form of translation of this word as flattery. Well, we know what flattery is like, don't we, when we hear it? People will latch on to a certain feature or characteristic of the person whom they are trying to flatter and will praise it to the skies and will emphasize these details about the individual, the target of their flattery, and say what wonderful characteristics these are and how desirable and so on and so forth, whilst completely ignoring any kinds of defects or without any sense of balance or proportion in their language. And this too is a description of what the people wanted to hear. They wanted to hear words that flattered them. They wanted to hear prophecies which praised them for their virtues and for their positive characteristics and for their worthy attributes and didn't present any sort of a challenge. Smooth ground, without any sort of rocks in it, without any sort of hardship attendant upon it, without any obstacles for them to have to deal with. This was the sort of language they wanted to hear. This is the sort of message they wanted to come from their prophets. They wanted to come from the pulpits. Smooth things. But you know, here, my friends, in verse 10, there is a certain amount of, we might almost say, logical arguments or mathematical relationships for us to consider. And the first of them is this, that right things do not equal smooth things. And vice versa. Smooth things do not equal right things. Even the populace, even the audience of Isaiah's day, admitted to this and realized it. They would rather have smooth things than right things, because they realized that right words and a true message from God was rarely, if ever, smooth. It was not flattering. It was not easy to hear. And my friends, this is a formula that we do well to remember ourselves, that the true and faithful word of God, when truly and faithfully preached, is rarely smooth for us to hear. You know, my friends, if the messages from this pulpit never brought you any sort of a challenge and never brought you up short and never gave you the least pang of conscience and never seemed to contradict you in any sort of particular, well, then you might perhaps have reason to start to worry that you are not getting the whole truth from this pulpit anymore. Because if everything you hear of the word of God or of the Lord's prophets or servants seems to be smooth and easy and entirely comfortable to receive and seems only to flatter you and to compliment your positive virtues and so forth and never gives you any cause for concern or any prickings of conscience or any sort of a challenge, well, then perhaps you have ceased to hear right things if all you are hearing are smooth things. Because those two descriptions very rarely equal to each other. Very rarely do they coalesce. Very rarely does the true and faithful Word of God constitute a smooth or easy to hear message, because it is not in the nature of truth to be like that, certainly not when it is preached to those who by nature are sinners. The very fact that God's word is holy and righteous and true, and we by nature are unholy and unrighteous and deceitful and sinful creatures, that means that there will inevitably, that there will always be abrasion, if we may so call it, or conflict between the word of God and our thoughts, between the truth of God and our way of thinking. And indeed, my friends, I say it again, if the word of God does not challenge you ever, does not seem to come with some difficulty attendant upon it, does not come with any prickings of conscience, then perhaps you are not hearing the right things anymore. But you see, there is another relationship, if you like. There is another little equation here for us. And it is this: speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Deceits. Very often equal smooth things. Right things are rarely smooth, but deceits nearly always are. Because if somebody is setting out to deceive, to lead an individual astray, to have them to believe something which is false, it is in the interest of the deceiver to make it palatable, to make it desirable, to make it convincing, to make their hearer want to believe it. And of course it is in our nature to want that which is smooth, and want that which is comforting, and want that which is easy, and want that which is flattering to our ears and to our consciences. And so conversely, my friends, if all you hear are smooth things, then perhaps you have reason to conclude that they are deceitful things, that they are not true, or that they are not the whole truth, or that they are truth spun in such a way as to be less than truth. Deceits are invariably smooth. Falsehoods are desirable to the flesh and easy to be accepted and welcome to our old natures. Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Right things are rarely smooth, but deceits invariably are. Get you out of the way, verse 11. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. In the course of this 30th chapter of Isaiah, as in other places in the scriptures, the way of truth is described as being a path. And you will observe that later in this chapter, not wishing to preempt future material, you will note in verse 21 this expression: thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, or ye turn to the left. The way of righteousness, you see, the way of truth, the right way, is depicted in that manner, as a course or as a narrow path upon which an individual is required to walk. Well, Isaiah's audience here in the 700s BC had departed a long way from the path of truth and righteousness. They had gone a long way from hearkening unto the law of the Lord and trusting in him. They had trusted into wicked King Ahaz. They had trusted in the false gods of surrounding nations. They had trusted in this peace deal with the Assyrians, this non-aggression pact which they had signed. And when that seemed to be letting them down, they were now trusting in a deal with Egyptians to come to their aid or to their rescue. They were a very long way from where they ought to have been, trusting in the Lord and hearkening unto his word and to his prophets. They had gone off the path. They had swerved aside into Bypath Meadow, to use John Bunyan's analogy. They had gone a long way from the place where they ought to have been, from the position which they ought to have held. Isaiah, meanwhile, had not. Or Hosea, or Micah, or other of his contemporary prophets, and perhaps a small remnant in those days, were still in the way of truth, were still upon the path, and were still preaching from that position. And of course, the populace at large didn't like that. They were there, if you will, in a side path, on a broad road leading away from the course of truth. And it irritated them, and it annoyed them, and it vexed them that these few remaining servants of the Lord should still be stood, as it were, upon the path, condemning them for their departure and demanding that they return. And so see what the attitude of the people is. Get you out of the way, they say to Isaiah. You turn aside out of the path as well. It would be much easier for us. It would make our lives a lot more comfortable. It would be much more palatable to our consciences if you, Isaiah, or Hosea, or Micah, or whichever servants of the Lord were in circulation at that time, if you would get out of the way as well, and if you would turn aside out of the path as well, because then you would be in the same boat as us and in the same place as us, and would have no challenge to bring and no condemnation to utter in your prophesying. What a thing. And yet this is what people want, you see. This is what individuals who depart from the truth would like. They would like everybody to agree with them. They would like everyone to stop condemning them and to be in the same position as they are, out of the way and in some diversionary area. Get you out of the way. Turn aside. Out of the path. It's not an Old Testament attitude only. You know how Paul warned Timothy concerning it, that precisely the thing, that same thing would happen, that individuals would heap up unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They would have teachers that would tell them what they wanted to hear and would approve of their present course and their present departure. That was the sort of message that they longed for and that they wanted. Indeed, the people here in our text go even further. They say, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. What a thing. Isaiah, we would much prefer it if you stopped preaching about God altogether. We would find life much more easy and comfortable for us. Things would go a lot more smoothly if you would stop preaching about the Holy One of Israel in these terms. Well, perhaps we think this is extreme. Perhaps we think that the sins of these Jews in Judah of old are of a high order indeed compared to modern day Christians. But not so, my friends. Not so. Because you will notice the very particular attribute of God which seems to have been an offence to them. It is the holiness of God. They don't simply say, cause the Lord to cease from before us, or cause the Almighty to cease from before us. They seem particularly to resent this aspect of holiness. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Because you see, if there is any one attribute of God, if there is any one feature or characteristic of God which is especially unpalatable to the departer, to the diverter, to those who have gone off the path, it is the holiness of God. It is this which gives them perhaps the greatest cause for concern and disturbs their quiet the most. God's holiness. They would rather not hear about that. And my friends, in so many churches and supposed places of worship throughout the land today, you will find that the Holy One has indeed ceased from before them. You'll hear plenty of preaching about a God of salvation, about a God of love, about a God of mercy, about a God of truth even. These of God's attributes are easier to be heard and to be received. But as for the holiness of God, as for his supreme and inflexible standard of perfection and all that belongs to that, and the fact that he, in consequence of his attribute of holiness, says and demands of us, as we read in 1 Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's not a popular subject in modern day preaching. That's not a theme upon which many modern Christians like to dwell. They would rather have that attribute of God and that particular quality of his suppressed and preached less upon, in order that the Holy One might cease from before them. And this was their attitude toward Isaiah and his preaching at that time. And alas, this continues to be the attitude of many so-called Christians of the present day. Get you out of the way, they say to the few remaining true servants of the Lord. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One to cease from before us. And we will all have a much smoother ride of it, to use their own language, and a much more comfortable time. Well, what is Isaiah's reaction? What is the response of a true servant of God under such pressures and with such popular demands as these upon him? Verse 12. "Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel." Do you notice that? "Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us," demand the people. To which Isaiah responds, "Thus saith the Holy One of Israel." "Oh, you're not getting away with it," he says. "I won't be silenced that easily. You're not going to have it all your own way. You're not going to hear deceits from me. You're not going to hear smooth things from me. You would like the Holy One of Israel to cease from before you. Well, here is a word from the Holy One of Israel." Exactly the same terminology which they objected to, you see, in verse 11, is that which Isaiah takes up in verse 12. "Thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit." Now, my friends, this is a most graphic and descriptive depiction of the situation with the people. And the metaphor is one of a building or of a structure, perhaps made from bricks and mortar. Now, let us see what lies at the very basis of this. These people, these Jews in Judah, disliked Isaiah's preaching of the truth and disliked the tenor of his words, of the word of the Lord that came by him, and wanted it changed. They wanted it altered. They would much rather that Isaiah preached deceits if they were easier to receive. They would much rather have him preach falsehoods or perversions of God's truth if that were more palatable to them. And no doubt there were false prophets and there were disingenuous persons of the time who were willing to preach on such lines to the people and to give them what their itching ears wanted to hear and to come up with such falsehoods and deceits as they enjoyed, perhaps to favour the supporting of the Assyrian alliance, or perhaps in favour of this Egyptian deal which was being broken. They would like to hear that. But you see, the irony of it then was that once they found some people who would tell them what they wanted to hear and flatter them and give them these falsehoods and these perversions of truth, The people then began to trust in them. They would tell a man, come on, preach to us that this Egyptian deal is a good idea. And then a man would perhaps preach and say, thus saith the Lord, go down to Egypt and make a deal with them. And of course the people would flock unto him, say, well, this is wonderful. This is what we want to hear. We can trust in this. We can stay on this. Here is a message to tell us to continue with our deal with the Egyptians. And they began to rely upon, and they began to trust in, the very falsehoods, the very distortions of truth, which they themselves had insisted on being told. And God describes that here in verse 12 as trusting in oppression and staying on perverseness. They had found some disingenuous prophets, some false seers, who would tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. And then the people began to trust in those messages and rely upon those words and say, well, all will be well because so-and-so says so. And this deal with the Egyptians will work out fine because this man who claims to be a prophet says that it will. The very perversions of truth which they had promoted and which they had orchestrated, the very oppressions or wresting of the word of God, were the things which they had begun to trust and to stay themselves upon and to place their confidence in. And we might say, well, how stupid, how foolish. If you just stand back and look at it, you found somebody willing to preach falsehoods that fall in line with your way of thinking. And now you're going to put all your hope and all your trust and all your confidence in these very deceits and these very deceptions that you have procured for yourselves. It's almost like warping your own foundations, resting, twisting your own structural timbers, and carrying on with the building of the house, despite the fact that you've distorted and twisted your own foundations and your own principal beams. What folly. What folly. You're building up all your hopes and confidences on these very false messages and these very falsehoods which you've insisted were preached to you. And this behavior, says God, is like a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. The falsehoods which these people had insisted upon being told and insisted upon hearing were like a foundation out of true, were like a chief structural timber that had a twist in it. And they'd put the twist in themselves. They'd put it out of true themselves and then begun building all their hopes upon those falsehoods and begun raising up whole walls of defense for themselves upon those very falsehoods. And perhaps for a while, they seem to get away with it. You know, if a structural timber is out of square in a building, if a foundation is misaligned, several courses of bricks can be laid upon it before the problem becomes really pronounced. But the higher the wall is built and the further up it goes, the more the twist, the more the lack of square becomes apparent. Until suddenly, as you perhaps get to the second story or to the gable end of that wall, well, you can see, if you take a step back and look, that the whole thing is out of true, that there's a swelling in that wall, that it's leaning out at a drunken angle. And you follow the courses of brick down to the base and you can see, well, yes, that twist, that bad line comes all the way from the foundation up to that point where it's now bowing at an incredible angle. And still the people keep building, and still the people try to ignore it, and still they conveniently overlook the fact that they are the ones who misaligned their own foundation, until suddenly the breaking cometh at an instant. And suddenly that wall, which has been getting further and further out of true, and the twist in it becoming more and more pronounced, and the overhang getting further and further, and still the people insisting on putting more courses of bricks, more hopes built upon these falsehoods. Suddenly, it gives. And suddenly, the whole thing collapses, and collapses so completely and collapses so profoundly that it is like a clay jar being dropped, that it is like a ceramic vessel being smashed, and smashed so completely and so profoundly that there aren't even any pieces left big enough to scrape ashes out of a fire with, or to use as a sort of little vessel to take water out of a well. There isn't a single piece big enough left to be of any use or any utility. And the whole structure has collapsed. And this, says God, is precisely the course that those people of old were on. And this is precisely the course that those professed people of God are on who behave in this way. They want to have smooth things told them to confirm them in their errors. They want to have deceits pronounced to them that will allow them to continue in their own foolish way. They would rather the prophets and servants of God would come out of the way with them to support them in their errors and in their departure. They twist their own foundations. They put their own structural timbers out of true and carry on building and rely upon those falsehoods and build all their hopes upon that erroneous ministry and false teaching, and get on well enough for a while and keep going regardless as long as they can, and then suddenly it all comes crashing down and there is nothing left to them of any utility or of any value at all, because everything that they have done from the outset was founded upon falsehood and was built up upon that which was a deceit and which was erroneous. In verse 15, where we conclude this morning, God counsels the better, the only course of action. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. This is what the people of the land should have done. This is how they should have been behaving. They should have placed their trust in God. They should have been relying upon the Lord and upon his servants. They should not have been seeking to broker deals with the Assyrians. Ahaz should not have been rushing off for meetings with Tiglath-Pileser to try and come to some non-aggression pact with that heathen nation. The folly of it was already beginning to be seen. It was fraying at the edges. It was starting to come apart. The Assyrians were making inroads into Judah. And now the people were rushing off again to come up with some new plan, some new scheme, to get things to work out for them and to make things better for themselves. They were rushing off down to Egypt to try and get the Egyptians' assistance and to try and make friends again with their old enemies, the Egyptians. God says you shouldn't have been doing any of this. You shouldn't have been rushing hither and thither. You shouldn't have been trying to use these worldly means and these carnal policies for your own deliverance. You should have placed your confidence in God. You should have rested upon his word. You should have stayed where you were in the first place. You should have maintained that course of obedience unto the Lord and his word and his prophets. And you wouldn't have had any of these troubles. And you wouldn't have had any of these upheavals. The Lord would have defended you. The Lord would have preserved you if you had kept his way, if you had kept his word. If you had kept your confidence there, if you had rested upon that, why then all would have been well. And even now, says God, even now, you could return to that way. You could come back to that path from which you have departed. You could return unto that position of rest, that position of stability, that position which you once occupied, and that would have been, that would prove your deliverance. That would be your safety and your security in the face of this time of need and of difficulty. History and even relatively recent experience gives us, I think, many examples of precisely this attitude, precisely the error which the Jews of old were making, and precisely the course of action which they should rather have followed. You know, my friends, we are perhaps familiar with certain institutions or organizations or perhaps even sorts of vehicles where there is a plan in place for if ever there should be, let us say, a fire in a building, or the need to evacuate a vehicle, perhaps an aircraft or a ship, in the case of some emergency arising. And those means for safety and for deliverance, that fire drill or that process to be followed in an emergency, is perhaps trained out to the people, to the occupants, to the travellers, time and time again. And they are told this is what should be done in a time of need, and this is the course of action to follow when these problems arise, and this is what you should do in the face of fire or the ship beginning to sink or an air raid or whatever it is, and follow these simple rules, follow these precautions, and this is how deliverance will come. And as you know, the occasions when those instructions have to be followed for real, when a drill or when they have to be done and the situation is not a drill at all, well, such occasions might be quite rare, quite infrequent. And then one day they come around and that emergency really arises and that need really does occur. And there are cases when the instructions have been followed, when the training has been put into practice, and everybody escapes, and it is a wonderful case of deliverance in the face of that emergency or that crisis. But then, of course, there have been other cases where suddenly that emergency has arisen, where that crisis has come, perhaps, the sinking of the vessel, the fire in the building. And instead of remembering the training which they had always had, instead of remembering the drill which had always been practiced, people panic. And they think, no, we won't do it like that, we'll do it a different way. The desperation to save their own lives means they can't possibly follow the proper procedures which they have been given. They'll do whatever they can at all costs for their own deliverance. And when that state of panic breaks in, when that inability to follow the training or the drill comes in, why then inevitably, invariably, disaster ensues. It's an every man for himself sort of atmosphere and environment, and everyone suffers, and it turns into a catastrophe. Well, it is something like that that is being spoken of by the Lord here in verse 15. His people had long been told what they ought to do and how they ought to behave in the face of disaster, in the face of an oncoming enemy, in the face of crisis. They should trust in the Lord. They should rest upon him. They should hearken to his word. They should obey. They should sit still and see the salvation which the Lord would accomplish for them. And perhaps in times of prosperity, in times of peace, they had been happy enough to hear those instructions. They had been content enough for God's prophets to preach to them along those times and to tell them what the drill was in the face of adversity or emergency or crisis. And then, of course, in the days of Ahaz, it actually came. The Assyrians sweeping in from the east. The invasions accomplished against Assyria and Israel and other surrounding nations. And now the enemy is at their very gates and coming into Judah. And instead of remembering what they had been taught, instead of trusting in God, instead of relying upon his word, instead of resting and having that confidence and quietness, They were off to broker a deal with Tiglath-Pileser. They were off to try and make a pact with the Assyrians. They were off to find other gods to worship and to call upon in Damascus. They were off to Egypt to try and make some pact with the Egyptians and to get help out of them. What folly! They're running hither and thither, desperate to save themselves by any means they can think of, however carnal or worldly or unjustifiable they might be. And it is leading to disaster. It is leading to complete collapse. And God says, no. God says, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. You should have put the training into practice. You should have remembered the drill. You should have trusted that which you had formerly heard and been taught. And it would have proved to your deliverance. As we sang in our opening hymn, when we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. You know, my friends, it is all well and good to say that we trust God in days of prosperity. It is all well and good to say that this is what we believe and these are our principles when they are not being challenged, when they are not being faced with conflict. The real test, my friends, is when that adversity comes, is when the enemy is at the gates, is when we are facing challenge or conflict or strife or crisis within our lives. And the question is, how do we act then? Do we do as we have always said we would do? Do we act as we have been taught and as we have learned from God's word then? Do we rest upon the word of God? Do we place our confidence there? Or are we immediately trying to go this way and that way and come up with worldly deals and earthbound ideas for our own deliverance? We've seen so much of it, my friends. So much of it, even over past months and years. Christians who've so long claimed to believe certain things about the necessity of worship, about the Sabbath day, about loyalty to God, about submission to the ordinance of men, about love of one's neighbor and the sanctity of life. And we thought we knew exactly what they believed, and we thought we knew exactly where they stood. And then as soon as crisis erupts, and as soon as those very beliefs come to the fore and are placed under any sort of pressure, why, what folly we have seen, and what errors being committed, and people veering off the path this way and that way, for expediency's sake, for pragmatism's sake, for their own deliverance. All their beliefs have gone out of the window. How many Christians do we see who claim to believe this, that, or the other thing for large parts of their lives, until those beliefs are in the crosshairs, so to speak, until those beliefs come under fire, with problems in their own families, perhaps, or with problems in their own churches. And then their beliefs go out of the window. The truth which they had held to before is dispensed with, and they go all kinds of directions and in all kinds of ways, except that which they ought to have been. In rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. You know, the psalmist proved it. That's why we began in Psalm 116. The psalmist knew some very difficult times, some great adversities. And he speaks of them here in Psalm 116. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. He came into great difficulty indeed and was for a moment greatly perturbed to it by it. Verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. And then verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul. For the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Return unto that central position, O my soul. Go back to that place of trust and of equanimity and of stability and of quietness and confidence in God. Don't be perturbed. Don't be removed from your steadfastness. Don't be shaken from what you formerly believed and held simply because of the sorrows of death compassing you, the pains of hell getting hold upon you, trouble and sorrow surrounding you. No. Then is the time to double down, as it were, to lay hold upon our former confidences. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. Remember how the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. And trust him now. Exercise confidence in him now. Return unto that position of rest now in the face of all these adversities and conflicts and crises. And this is where salvation will be found, and this is where help and deliverance will arise. And this is what our verse means, my friends. In returning and rest shall ye be saved, and in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. May it prove so in the case of every one of us, for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 765, says, "In thee I place my trust, on thee I calmly rest. I know thee good, I know thee just, and count thy choice the best." Number 765.
Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.